Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
It's Valentine's Day. We don't often get to celebrate Valentine's Day on a Sunday morning, and I can just feel the tingle of love in this room, can't you? I can see it in your eyes. You're all thinking about love. You're feeling loving. So I thought, let's just go with that today. Gratefully, the Bible says a lot about the subject of love. We're going to explore that subject today from Psalm 103, which if you've been at Cornerstone for any length of time, you know this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. You've probably heard me preach from this passage before, or at very least reference it. But today we're going to kind of come at it from a unique angle since it's Valentine's Day. We're going to look at God's love for us and how it really should serve as a model for how we love each other. And specifically, given the holiday today, how we should love our spouses. And so we're going to look at this together today. Why don't we stand out of respect for God's word as I lead us in the reading of our passage together today in Psalm 103. Let me begin in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We just pray that you would speak to us through this passage of Scripture today. We thank you for your love and the example that you set for us. Let us follow in your footsteps as we seek to love each other well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. There was a pastor named Nick Vogelzang who shared the following story. He says, I was visiting an elderly couple in my church who told me that they had a single-room vacation cabin that they'd been sharing with another couple for years. Goading them a bit, I asked, a single-room cabin with two couples? How did that work? Well, Pastor, the elderly man replied, we used to put a curtain across the middle, but now we just take off our bifocals. Now, I'm not sure I'd ever feel comfortable with that arrangement, no matter how old I get, but there is something kind of sweet, isn't there, about seeing a couple who's getting up in years, they're old, they're gray, their eyesight isn't what it used to be, their hearing isn't what it used to be, they're kind of growing feeble, but their love for each other is just as strong as ever, right? Don't you just love seeing elderly couples walking down the street holding hands just like they're high school sweethearts, right? It's great to witness couples whose marriage has truly stood the test of time. Couples that have weathered life storms and have come out on the other side stronger, right? And in this day and age, those kinds of examples of lifelong, faithful love are harder and harder to find. And if you have parents or grandparents or great-grandparents who've modeled that kind of lifelong, faithful love to you, count yourself blessed, right? Follow in their footsteps. But even if you didn't grow up with that kind of model, maybe you grew up in more of a dysfunctional home, maybe even a home that experienced divorce, right? There is still a place we can all look to find this kind of model of faithful love, and it's by looking at none other than God himself. What's interesting is that throughout the Scripture, whenever God wants to teach us something about love in marriage, he oftentimes points us to himself as an example. Throughout the Old Testament, when God speaks of his relationship with the people of Israel, he speaks in terms of a marriage metaphor, right? He's their groom. They're his bride. He loves them like he loves his bride. You see the same thing in the New Testament. As you talk about Jesus' relationship to us as his followers, it's spoken of in terms of Jesus, the groom, and his bride, the church, right? And when we want to learn something about marriage, he oftentimes points us to that model. In Ephesians 5:25, he says, for instance, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And although that's addressed to husbands, it applies equally to men and women, husbands and wives. Ephesians 5:1, just a little earlier in that passage, says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. To have healthy marriages, we have to learn to show to our spouse the kind of love that God showed to us. And so we're going to look at a passage this morning that I think beautifully highlights the love of God. It's Psalm 103. And here in this passage, I'd like to take note of three divine character traits that demonstrate God's love for us and which we should demonstrate in our marriages as well. The first of them is this. If we can go to that next slide, please. The first of them is this. God has a long fuse. God has a long fuse. Notice with me verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now, sadly, we often picture God as sort of this sort of cosmic cop up in the heavens, just watching us, just waiting for us to screw up so he can sort of bonk us on the head and rebuke us and call us out and express his utter disappointment with us, right? That's the picture that we sometimes live with of God. But that's not the picture that the God of the Bible is presented with in the Bible. No, he's a patient God, both toward believers and unbelievers. Think about it. He waited 400 years for the Canaanites to repent before giving them into the hand of Israel. He waited almost 500 years for Israel to repent before giving them into the hand of Babylon. And he's waited almost 2,000 years for sinners like you and me to repent. Think about that. You know, to those who question whether Jesus will ever come back, the Apostle Peter said this in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You know, I personally am so glad that Jesus Christ didn't come back in 1972, right? And do you know why he didn't return in that year? Well, according to this verse, it was in part because he wanted to give a little boy named Brent Burkhart a little more time to repent and to place his faith in Jesus, which he, by the way, did that very next year in 1973. I'm very glad God is a patient God, aren't you? I'm glad that he takes his time. He's slow to anger. You think about it, God could have justly, just rightly stepped in and destroyed us the first moment we sinned, right? He would have been just in doing that, but he didn't do that. It's not in his nature. He's a patient God. He's slow to anger, as this verse says, abounding in loving kindness, not only towards believers, but towards his children as well. Again, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. I love that. God remembers that we're just dust, right? Darwin didn't get it right. We didn't descend from monkeys. We descended from dust. You know, Genesis tells us he formed us from the dust of the ground. At the end of the day, we're all just sort of glorified dirt balls. That's who we are. And God keeps that in mind, right? He remembers that we are not the creator. We're creatures. We're feeble, frail human beings, right, who have been affected by this fallen world. There's weakness that characterizes us, and he keeps that in mind as he deals with us, right? How many of you ever had a portrait drawn of you? Have you ever had that experience? I'm going to show you, I had that experience a few years ago, I'm going to show you a portrait that was drawn of me, and I think you'll agree this bears a remarkable resemblance to me. Here we go, there it is, right there. That is a portrait of me, right? That's what one of my kids drew. Bryce drew that when he was just a tiny little guy. Now, that looks exactly like me, does it not? I mean, you can see the resemblance. It's just, no, that looks nothing like me, right? You could find any number of anatomical and artistic problems with that picture, right? But when Bryce gave that picture to me as a little kid, probably on Father's Day, I don't remember, how do you suppose I reacted? Did I say to him, "Bryce, that looks nothing like me," right? My feet aren't that big. And by the way, I have 2 feet, not just one, right? I don't have 6 fingers on my left hand, and I do have a body. My legs don't descend from my head, right? Did I critique it? No. When Bryce gave that to me, I said, "Buddy, that's amazing. You are going to be a world-renowned artist someday. Your pictures are going to hang in a museum. That's amazing. That's great. Thank you so much," right? Looks just like me, right? I made over that picture. Why? Because when Bryce drew that picture, he could barely hold a pen in his hands. He had just started learning to draw shapes. For his age and where he was in his development, that was an amazing work of art, right? Now, years later, I'm glad to say he's vastly improved. My son is actually quite a talented artist now. But at that point in time, this was an amazing feat for him. And so as parents, we do. We take into account where our kids are, right? We recognize, hey, they're still growing, and we commend them for where they are relative to their journey. I noticed when I walked up here on stage, nobody was watching me in awe at my amazing walking abilities, right? Nobody applauded when I made my way up to the stage all by myself, right? But when your child took those first baby steps, oh my goodness, it's amazing. And he fell flat on his face. Oh, it's great, right? We were in awe, just enthralled. Why? Because we were mindful of where our kids are, right? Now, we don't celebrate our kids when they walk in the room anymore, but that was a big moment, right? And what we do is we realize we are all on a growth journey, and we celebrate relative to where we are on that, right? We take into account where we are in our journeys. And God does the same thing for us, right? He deals with us very patiently as we grow. He remembers who we are, where we are. We're all in process, right? And he's patient with us because of that. And I wonder, again, is that how we picture him? Do we picture a God in heaven cheering for us when we take those first faltering baby steps spiritually, right? Maybe that first time you dared to step out and share your faith with an unbelieving friend, and maybe it went horribly, right? And you fell on your face, and you're like, oh, I'm never going to do that again. Do we picture God in heaven just looking down on us with a grimace going, oh, I'm so utterly disappointed with you. How could you? Is that our picture? Or do we picture God up in heaven going, way to go. You did it. For the first time, you shared your faith. That's amazing. Keep doing it. Get up. Do it again. Is that the picture that we have of God in heaven? A God who's mindful that we're but dust and cheers us on for every little step that we take, right? He recognizes that we are a work in progress, and he's patient with us. And I wonder, as we apply this to our marriages, is that how we love our spouse? Do we realize that both of us, we are a work in progress, and therefore we can extend patience and kindness to one another? So often in our marriages, we hold our spouse to a standard that only Jesus could ever rise to, right? And isn't it ironic that God, who is perfect, extends grace to those of us who are but dust? But we who are but dust sometimes can't find it in our hearts to extend grace to others. We need to learn to do this. We need to recognize that our spouse, just like us, he or she is a work in progress, and therefore we can be patient. We can extend grace. We can have a long fuse, right? Now, does this mean that we just turn a blind eye to everything bad in our marriage, that we never address sin, that we never address conflict? No. Sometimes we must address conflict, but even in that, we follow God's example. Again, notice verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Sometimes God does get angry with us. Sometimes when we fail him, when we sin, when we rebel against him, he does get upset and he does strive with us. But aren't you glad it never lasts? He doesn't hold it over our heads forever. He resolves things quickly. Now, what does that look like in marriage? It looks a lot like Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Paul said this, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't keep your anger forever. And do not give the devil an opportunity. What's interesting is the command to be angry here in this verse, it's related to the Greek word for anger. The Greek word is orge. And it refers not to some sort of out of control, violent, emotional outburst, but rather to more of a quiet, settled, internal, thoughtful anger, sort of the sense of having been deeply wronged, right? And when we've been wounded or betrayed by someone, maybe even your spouse, God doesn't expect us to put on a happy smile and say, yahoo, I've just been betrayed, I've just been taken to the cleaners. Man, that felt good. No. It's perfectly natural to be troubled and even to feel a sense of anger in those situations. God doesn't expect us to act as though we have no emotions or feelings or sense of justice. God gave us those things. He himself expresses anger at times. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. Be angry, Paul says, but that anger can become sinful. Be angry and yet do not sin, right? And when instead of controlling our anger, we allow our anger to control us, when in our anger we retaliate against others and wish them ill, we have crossed that line from legitimate anger to sinful anger. And how can we keep that from happening? Well, again, Paul offers a very helpful suggestion in verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? In other words, don't keep your anger forever. What's interesting here is the Greek word for anger there, it refers not to the anger itself, but to the cause of the anger. And so what Paul's saying here is not just, hey, when you feel angry, just stuff your feelings, pretend they're not there. He's saying, deal with the cause of the anger, right? If the cause of your anger is something someone's done to you, then do what Jesus said. Go seek to resolve that conflict. Work it out. Seek reconciliation. If the cause of your anger is a circumstance or a problem that happened, then actively seek to resolve that problem, right? That's how we deal with our anger. Not just stuffing it, not just pretending it's not there, but dealing with the cause of the anger, resolving it. And we need to do it in a timely manner. Paul here says, do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Deal with it, because if you don't, you're giving the devil a very strategic foothold in your life. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I love the story that a pastor in Haiti used to tell. He told of a certain man who wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Another man wanted very badly to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. So after much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price with just one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding just over the front door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back. But the new owner, who'd bought that house at a discount, was now unwilling to sell. So the first owner went out. He found the carcass of a dead dog. He hung it from the single nail of that house that he still owned. And in time, the house became completely unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of that nail, right? Now, what that demonstrates is this. When we refuse to deal properly with our anger in a timely manner, we are giving the devil a very small but very strategic foothold in our lives. And if we leave him just one small peg in our life, you can rest assured he'll wreak havoc with it. We give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Which is why this second point is so important. Not only does God have a long fuse, but secondly, God has a short memory. Now, we might object to that metaphor and saying, wait a second, God's omniscient. He knows all things. How can he forget anything? How can you say, Brent, God has a short memory? Well, it's because God himself uses that metaphor in Scripture. In Isaiah 43:25, God says this, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews 8:12, he says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Of course, God is omniscient, God is all-knowing, he can't truly forget anything, but this metaphor of God not remembering, it speaks of his complete and utter forgiveness of sin. Here's how David puts it in Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The word forgive in Scripture literally means to send away, to release, to set free, to let something go. It was oftentimes used in ancient times of releasing someone from a debt, and that's actually a very helpful way to think of sin, because whenever somebody sins against you, whenever somebody wrongs you, a debt of some kind is created. They owe you something, right? If they've stolen you money, if they've stolen from you, they owe you money, right? They need to give that back. If they've slandered you, they owe it to you to go to the people to whom they've talked ill about you and make that right and set the record straight. If they've hurt your feelings, they owe you an apology. If they've taken advantage of you, if they've been hateful or hurtful to you, then they owe you a pound of flesh, right? They owe you the privilege of exacting some revenge, of giving them a good tongue lashing, at the very least giving them a good long cold shoulder. That, at the very least, they owe you that much, right? Every time someone wrongs you, a moral debt of some kind is created. But forgiveness is intentionally choosing to release a person from that debt. And whenever we release someone from a debt, that debt doesn't go away, does it? Somebody has to pay that debt. When we choose to forgive a debt, basically we're choosing to absorb that debt. We pay the price. Forgiveness is never free. It comes at a tremendous cost. The commentator William Barclay puts it this way. He says, there's one eternal principle which will be valid as long as the world lasts. The principle is this, forgiveness is a costly thing. Human forgiveness is costly. A son or a daughter may go wrong, a father or a mother may forgive, but that forgiveness has brought tears. There was a price of a broken heart to pay. Divine forgiveness is costly. God is love, but God is holiness. God least of all can break the great moral laws on which the universe was built. Sin must have its punishment, or the very structure of life disintegrates. And God alone can pay the terrible price that is necessary before men can be forgiven. Forgiveness is never a case of simply saying, oh, it's all right, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is the most costly thing in the world. And he's absolutely right? Divine forgiveness is costly. It cost us nothing, but it cost God everything. And what was the price that God had to pay in order to redeem sinners and forgive sinners like you and me, in order for us to experience pardon and forgiveness from our sins? Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. It took nothing short of the shedding of blood, the death of God's Son, to atone for our sins and to make it possible for us to experience his forgiveness. And his forgiveness, it's not automatic. It doesn't take place in a vacuum. The death of Christ and our faith in him was necessary for this forgiveness to become possible. Think about it, right? God could have insisted that we all pay the debt of our own sins. He could have just cast a lot of us in hell. Gratefully, God said, you know what? I love these people too much to do that. So in his kindness, what did he do? He came to planet Earth, and he chose to absorb the debt that we deserve to pay. When Jesus died on the cross, he was, in essence, paying the debt that we could never pay. He was paying sin's penalty for us so that our slate could be wiped clean, so that we could be forgiven, so that in the eyes of God, we could be righteous. We could stand clean before him as his children, right? And the forgiveness that God offers to us, it's nothing we can earn, right? It's a free gift that he offers to us by grace. He paid it in full. He paid our debt in full. And his forgiveness is absolutely complete, right? I love the metaphor he uses here. As far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. And it's a beautiful metaphor. And when you think about it, I think there's a reason he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. He said it's as far as the east is from the west. Now, why is that? Well, let me just demonstrate it here. I've got me a little globe here that will help us understand this. What's the distance between the north and the south, okay? If you were to start on the North Pole and travel southward until you got to the South Pole, if you kept traveling, you would eventually start traveling north again, right? In other words, there's a finite distance between north and south. What is that distance, anyone? Any Jeopardy champions here? I happen to look this up for you. It is 10,801 nautical miles from the distance between north and south, 10,800 nautical miles, right? Okay, what's the distance between east and west? Let's suppose I stand on the equator here, and I begin traveling east, right? All this ground is traveling beneath me. I'm traveling east, I'm traveling east, I'm traveling east. At what point do I start traveling west? Never, right? The distance between east and west is an infinite distance, right? And I think it's interesting that God chose that metaphor. His forgiveness of us is so complete. He has taken our sins and removed them so far from us that it's an infinite distance. When he looks at us, he no longer sees our sin. If we've placed our faith in Jesus, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees us pure and holy and cleansed before him. And listen, what that means as Christians is that when we have confessed our sin, if we ever experience guilt from that sin, having already confessed it, that guilt isn't from God. He forgives us completely. He does not hold our sins against us. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or reward us according to our iniquities because we've placed our faith in Christ. We've received the debt that he paid on our behalf. And again, God is a forgiving God. He has a short memory, right? He doesn't hold our sins against us. He doesn't hold them over our heads. And again, as we apply these principles to marriage, I wonder, do we regard our spouse in that same way? Are we constantly bringing up our spouse's failures and shortcomings and weaknesses? Or do we, like our Heavenly Father, have the grace to let those things go? So often what happens is when we're offended in marriage, when we feel a sense of hurt or a sense of betrayal, what do we do with that offense, right? We all have these little backpacks, don't we, in marriage? And we take these little offenses, and rather than just letting them go, we conveniently tuck them into this backpack, and we wear this backpack, right? We carry it around through life, and it gets heavy, right? And it weighs on us, and it affects the way we view our spouse. It doesn't make us happy people, but why do we do that? Why do we have this backpack full of offenses? It's so that when the next conflict comes, right, we're ready with ammunition, right? We can pull all those offenses and go, well, what about you? You did, and then look at you. And we love using this, and I think what God would say to us is just, let's empty the backpack, right? Let's wipe the slate clean. Let's quit looking at our spouse through the lens of the past and begin to look at them with the heart of God that has human forgiveness, that divine forgiveness, right? Now, I recognize, and by the way, I would say this, in the marriage counseling that I've done as a pastor down through the years, I think I can very safely say that the vast majority of marriage problems at their core, I would say 90% of them, at the core of them somewhere is an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to let go of past offenses. It wreaks havoc in a marriage. It really does. And I realize it's not humanly possible to forget, right? We can't actually literally forget things, but while it's not possible to forget, it is possible to choose not to remember, isn't it, right? And there's a difference. Our minds are sort of like hard drives, and our memories of wrongs that have been committed against us are sort of like files on those hard drives, and it's impossible to erase those files from the hard drive, but it is possible. We can make a conscious decision not to access those files, can't we, right? I love what Clara Barton said. She was the founder of the American Red Cross. She was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. But when this incident was brought up, she acted as if she'd never even heard of the incident. "Don't you remember it?" her friend asked, to which Clara Barton replied, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." There's wisdom in that, right? That's what it means to forgive. Ephesians 4:31, I think, captures the spirit of this. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Right? There's a reason we look to God and we look to his example. It's because as we remember his forgiveness of us, it's only then that we find it in our hearts to be able to extend that forgiveness to those around us, especially in a marriage context. So, if we want to have a healthy marriage, a healthy relationship, we have to emulate the heart of God. He has a long fuse, a short memory, and thirdly, God has a big heart. Notice verse 11. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." I'm so glad that God's love for us isn't sort of a half-hearted, begrudging love that says, "Listen, I died for you, you miserable creatures. Now what more do you want?" Right? No, that's not the heart of God at all. God's love for us is a big-hearted love. And again, he used an amazing metaphor here. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? Right? Well, as far as we know, they just extend on forever, right? Again, it's in the infinite measure. To quote the famous Buzz Lightyear, God loves us to infinity and beyond, right? That's how God loves us. That's what he's saying here. It's a big-hearted love that knows no limits. Many of us have a little sense of what it means to have this kind of big-hearted love when it comes to our kids, right? Many of you can identify with that as parents. If you've ever sat in the bleachers when your kid's on a ball field or when they're on the stage getting ready to perform, when their name is announced, when they say their lines, when they make that big play as a parent, there's something within you, you can't contain yourself. You're like, "That's my boy, that's my, yeah, there." You're excited, you crawl out of your skin, you're so excited, you're so proud, your heart is just overflowing with love and pride and gratitude for that kid, because it's yours, right? As parents, we have those moments, we understand that big-hearted love that just can't contain itself. And what's interesting is, in Scripture, we see an interesting example of God crawling out of his skin with pride and joy over his son. Do you remember? It was at the baptism of Jesus. Before he'd ever really even begun his public ministry, he's sort of introduced as the one who's going to change the world, right? This is the promised Messiah. John says, "This is the Lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world." And in that moment, it's amazing, because it's almost like God the Father's pictured as a parent sitting on the bleachers, and he can't contain himself. Like, it's like he rips open the curtain between heaven and earth, and he shines this bright light, and he sends down his spirit in the form of a dove, and suddenly people hear his voice, and he's like, "That's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's my boy. I'm so proud." Right? He sort of breaks that fourth wall. The author of the story inserts himself into the story. He's just so proud, so glorious, so loving towards his son. That's the love that God has for his own son. And think about this. When we aligned ourselves by faith with Jesus, we became what the Bible calls in Christ. And what that means is that God now loves us just like he loves his son. Which means when he sees you and me, God has that same kind of big-hearted love where he's crawling out of his skin going, "That's my son, that's my daughter, she's mine, he's mine." He loves us with that kind of love. And I wonder, do you picture God loving you in that way? Loving you just like he loves his beloved son, because we are sons and daughters in Christ now, are we not? That's the kind of love with which God loves us. And I wonder, do we love our spouses with that kind of big-hearted love? Now, guys, I'm not suggesting when your wife walks into the room that you, "Yes, that's my wife, woohoo," you know, she'd freak out, right? Ladies, if you did that for your husbands, we'd probably be all over that. That'd be fine, right? We'd probably be okay with that. But in your heart, do you ever feel that just overwhelming sense of love well up for your spouse, where you look into their eyes or you see them walk into the room and you go, man, that's my wife. She's mine, right? I'm so lucky to be that's my husband. I'm so glad he's mine. Do you ever feel that, right? Even after all these years, you should, right? And if you don't, and I get there's a lot of hurt and a lot of harm that takes place in difficult marriages, but at the same time, if you never feel anything of that first love, I would suggest to you it's probably because over time you've developed a bit of a short fuse and a long memory, and as a result, your heart has begun to shrivel, right? And what's the antidote to a small heart? The antidote, I think, is to look again to the example of God as our Father, specifically to look to the cross and to see there Jesus who loved us, not because we are always lovable, right? Not because we're worthy of his love, but because we're his, right? And he loved us in spite of our sin. He loved us in spite of our weakness, in spite of our failure. And he says, man, you're mine. You're my bride, and I'm going to die for you. I'm going to love you with a sacrificial love because you're mine. Do we ever feel that? I think as we go back to the cross day after day and we see God's love for us, it's only then that our hearts will melt and we'll be able to extend that kind of loving, gracious, kind, big-hearted love to our spouses. There's an author named Heather Havrileski. She writes for New York Magazine. As far as I can tell, she's not a believer. She doesn't profess to know Christ. But about a couple of years ago now, she wrote an article in the New York Magazine entitled, Is Marriage Obsolete? And she just wrestled with that question in a very honest, kind of very secular way. She said this, isn't it reasonable to question the value of a legal contract written in ink on paper that involves disastrously punitive forms of dissolution, particularly when it's paired with an enormously expensive ceremony that often includes allusions to obedience and lifelong mutual suffering and death of all things? And there are a host of inconveniences to being married, along with untold drudgery, monotony, frustration, and regret. Considering all that, what could possibly be the point of this outdated charade? And in this article, she just very honestly wrestles with that question. But at the end, she concludes it's worth it, and she answers the question this way. She says, so why do I love this torturous state of affairs so much? The daily companionship, the shared household costs, and the tax breaks are not enough. It is because some of the peak moments of a marriage are when you share your anxieties, your fears, your longing, and even your horrors. That's why sickness and death are key to marriage vows, because there's nothing more divine than being able to say, today I am really, truly at my worst, knowing that it won't make your spouse run for the hills. My husband has seen my worst before, she says. We both know that our worst is likely to get worse from here, but somehow that feels like grace. Isn't it interesting that basically a secular person who doesn't profess the name of Christ, but she uses very biblical language there, right? There's nothing more divine than loving someone to see them at their worst and still stick with them and still be true to them. Somehow that feels like grace, and she's absolutely right. That is grace. That's the kind of grace with which God loved us, right? He loved us not because we're lovable, but because we're his. And you know, that's the kind of love that God calls on us to extend to each other. With only a few very rare exceptions, I can confidently tell you this. The difficulties that you're experiencing in your marriage right now, they're not grounds for divorce. They're grounds for grace. They're grounds for forgiveness. They're opportunities for you to show to your spouse the kind of love that God showed to you. When Jesus saw us at our worst, he didn't run from us. He ran to us. He chased us all the way to a bloody cross, and he died for us there so that we could be his. That's grace. And it is that kind of grace that God calls upon us to extend to our spouses in marriage. Listen, today's Valentine's Day. And I would suggest to you that the best gift that you can give to your spouse on this Valentine's Day will not be a card, it won't be flowers, it won't be a special dinner or candy. Listen, do those things, okay? Guys, seriously, do those things. But the best Valentine's gift you can give to your spouse on this day, and really every day, is the commitment to love them like God loves you, with a long fuse, a short memory, and a big heart. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the model that you set for us in really how to love everyone around us, but specifically the love that we should display in our marriages. Father, I pray for the marriages of this church. I pray that we would be among those people many years from now, that people will see us walking down the street, holding hands, having weathered the storms of life and coming out stronger. May we be just a beautiful biblical picture, walking pictures of the gospel, the love that you show to us. And Lord, may this be a good day for us to maybe reestablish some good habits and recommit to that kind of Christ-like love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.